This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
When you're prepping for a big trip, a family vacation, or even a day or two away from home, have you ever been stuck as to where to even begin? I have. Last week, I was privileged to attend a conference for pastors in Louisville, Kentucky with three guys from church here, and my brain was racing like a week ago with, you know, what do I need to pack? What do I need to bring for all the various activities, for all the various arrangements that have been made, for all the connections that we have planned? What do I need to bring? And on top of that, there's coffee details, right? Because if you've ever stayed in a hotel, you know that hotel coffee is not real coffee. I don't know what they did. I don't know how they found that, but so I had to make arrangements to bring some actual real beans that had fathers or whatever. I don't know. So there were those details. There was details of clothing. Was it going to be six more weeks of winter there, or was it going to be 6 weeks of spring? And so, like we experienced what you all did, where we were freezing cold the first part of the week. Needed to be in shorts probably on Thursday, and then as we made our way back, it was freezing again. So all that. And then what about snacks? What about other details? Are there things I need to bring to prep for this week? What did I need to remember? So all these things were the things that I was thinking on that week before I traveled. And if you're like me, you probably do the same thing. Now, in this room, we're all probably organized differently. So some of you work from lists very well, and you have the same list. So when your family goes camping, thinking of one person in particular that has lists that are real clearly marked off and everyone knows exactly what they're doing. But regardless, sometimes you get stuck. Like, do I have everything? And you're paralyzed by that. And this is kind of how I feel starting a series on 1 Peter. Just where do we begin? The first message out of the gate is always the most difficult one because we have this cumbersome intro to work through. And where do we begin? And it almost paralyzes you. What do you say? So in our case, fortunately for us, in these opening verses of 1 Peter, God anticipated this, and he clearly articulated a lot in these opening verses to prep our hearts and lives for the journey ahead. So as I mentioned, we have a graphic for this series, and it puts the word 1 Peter in dark letters. So can everybody see that? 1 Peter's in dark letters. And these letters stand out on the page that they're found. So they stand out in the back, those dark letters of 1 Peter. And that's how Peter views his readers. So this is meant to be visually reminding you of what this book's about. Those bold letters stand out. And for Peter, as he writes to these readers, his readers stand out in his mind. There's something unique about their lives. There's something that makes them stand out amongst the world around them. So that's the word of 1 Peter. And these believers are scattered, but they stand out in the world around them. And Peter's writing to wrap them up in hope. He's writing to envelop them with hope. The world treats them like they don't belong here, that they're outcasts. They're so distinct, it's like they don't even belong here. They're exiles, outcasts, outsiders in this world. And so how can Peter write to communicate hope to them? How can he drape hope around them? So that's what that middle part of the graphic is for. Hope for the outcasts. That's what this series is about. Hope for people where they really don't feel like they belong there, but giving them hope, giving them a way to live in the midst of this. How can they have hope in the way they live? This is what Peter's writing to communicate. And there's some really good encouragement here for you. The book of 1 Peter is relatively short. It's only 105 verses. So 105 verses. What I've done for many months prepping for this is to use my daily Bible reading time on Monday through Friday to read a chapter of 1 Peter. So like on Monday for months, I've been reading 1 Peter 1. And then on Tuesday, 1 Peter 2. Wednesday, 1 Peter 3. Thursday, 1 Peter 4. And Friday, 1 Peter 5. And this is an easy way to just be digesting the book and thinking about it and reading it. It's easy to catch up on the weekends. So if you got tied up in the week and you miss, you know, Wednesday and Thursday and you read chapter 3 on Friday, you can easily read chapters 4 and 5 on Saturday and be caught up and then start another week. And so I promise you that's the best way to absorb the message of this book. It's not just to come and hear the sermons that I've prepared to give you or whoever is filling the pulpit and preaching, but slowly chewing on this book throughout the week, thinking on it. And so I hope you'd consider digging into this book deeply. We've also put a new resource from Crossway in the bookstore. And this is called a scripture journal. This is what it looks like. So this scripture journal is kind of a, it has all the text of 1 Peter in it, and then it's filled with blank pages. So it looks like this. You have a text of the Bible on one page, and then you have a blank page on the other. And so where this would be helpful is if you just maybe don't want to carry a hulking Bible to work with you or something, you could just grab one of these scripture journals and just be reading, making notes, you know, underlining stuff, drawing attention, drawing notes in the margin. It's another tool for you to use. So those are in the bookstore. These are some tools to just be engaging with the content of this book. Because, I want this book to engage. This book is so timely for us as God's people. And my purpose today in this sermon is to help you see who wrote this book and why. That's really all that we're trying to do today. So this is kind of stumbling out of the gate. We're kind of paralyzed. Where do we begin? And just answering those two simple questions, who wrote this book and why did they write it? And so I hope as we see those two basic things that you would be encouraged and you would just be inspired to, man, I need to dig into this book and see what's going on there. So who wrote this book and why? Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, right in these opening verses, you're going to get a sense of what it takes to make a difference in your life, how your life needs to be distinct. You'll hear things about God's initiative in salvation, the Spirit's work to continue it, as well as Christ's work, including His blood. So I hope this would stir your heart to see that you can't save or fix yourself. I mean, I think you think that in the back of your mind, that if my life is going to be different, then I'm going to have to do something about that. And the Bible is saying something entirely different, that God's done it all. That God's taken the initiative, that God's given you His Spirit, and He's going to transform you. And Christ even spilled His blood so that you could be right with God. This is what makes all the difference in the world. You need the help of others. Specifically, you need the help of God Himself. And He has come through and done something decisive. God didn't just have intentions and say, well, I love you, and man, it could really be dreamy someday if we could hang out together. No, God has acted, and He has done something to step into time and space and to make a difference in your life. And so will you respond to this news? Will you respond to this good news by believing it, by trusting it, leaning into it and saying, yes, I'll go with that. I'll go with God. And if you're a believer, that change has happened for you, right? You live in this world, but there's probably a tension that you feel every day of your Christian life. And the tension is found in what I just described, that God the Father's done amazing things for you. He's given you His Spirit and making you holy. Christ died, gave His blood so that you could be right with God, and that's an amazing standing that you have. You could summarize all that work as electing or choosing you, that God has taken the initiative and done this amazing thing to save you. But you're stuck in this world. You're stuck here. It's like you're made for something great now. As a believer, that you're made to run and you really feel like God's done something that He wants you to make a difference in this world, but you're like stuck here. You're a real life person here in this world, but you know that this world is not your final destination. You know this world is not your real home. You have an eye on eternity and the hope that one day your faith will be sight. You'll forever dwell with the Lord. So, how do you live? Until that day? How do you live in the meantime? What's God calling you to be? Or what's God calling you to do? And these are the types of things that Peter's writing in 1 Peter to tell us, to give us hope, to give us understanding. So I hope that some of these truths are able to be grabbed today and you'll find encouragement right here at the outset for how you live. So that's what I'm hoping happens. So I invite you to join me then as we see three introductory foundations for having hope in the midst of exile. So that's kind of the outline. Three introductory foundations for having hope in the midst of exile. So let's read the bookends of this book. Let's read the opening two verses and let's read the closing three verses and see if we can make sense of something. So ready? 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2. Here's what we read there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then turn over to the end, 1 Peter 5:12. 1 Peter 5:12. Here's how the letter ends, and see if you can hear any of the same phrases at work. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three introductory foundations for having hope in the midst of exile. Three introductory foundations. And remember, we're trying to answer the question, who wrote this and why? So first, the first foundation for having hope in the midst of exile is hope for living comes from Peter. It comes from Peter. And we see this in 1:1 and 5:12. Now, when I say that hope comes from Peter, I'm not talking about Peter Cottontail or Peter from Office Space. That's another famous Peter. Or maybe for some of you, Peter Jackson is a notorious person that comes to mind. You know, he notoriously botched the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit films. So if you've read the books and thought they were way better than the movies, then that notorious Peter is your nemesis. It's not, hope doesn't come from all of those. Speaking with each of these Peters might have some appeal, but we're talking about important matters of life. And so right out of the chute, right out of the gates here, in the opening verse, the opening phrase, we're introduced to Peter, an apostle. Specifically, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that guy. Right? This is Simon Peter, one of the 12, and specifically one of the inner three. It was this Peter who had some shining moments, right? If we made a one shining moment of Peter's life, it would be pretty amazing. He confessed Christ. Who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon. You didn't come up with this on your own. It's God's revealed this to you. Or we think about Peter preaching at Pentecost and 5,000 come to faith or 3,000. I mean, just this amazing number come to faith. He's preaching in Acts 2. Peter come to faith. They come to faith. Or in Acts chapter 10, the first time ever that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. In Acts 10, the gospel's preached to the Gentiles. Peter's the one who had that dream and was carried away to Cornelius' house. So it's that Peter who had those mountaintop successes. And it's this Peter who had some notable blunders, right? Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, and Peter got in his way and said, no, not on my watch. I don't know who you think you are, but we're not going there. And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan. He was talking to Peter when he said that. Or remember his denial of Jesus, right? He denied Jesus three times, and then the cock crowed, and they kind of made eye contact, and Peter was devastated. And then Jesus restored him. You know, do you love me? Yes, I love you. You know, so Jesus just hammers that. You know, do you love me? So three times he asks him because he wants those three restorations to be more powerful than the three denials. So that Peter, or what we just saw last year when we studied Galatians and Acts in Galatians 2, Peter acting hypocritically. You know, he's acting one way in front of Jews, and then Gentiles come around, and Peter starts acting another way, and he has to be rebuked to his face. It's like, I thought you knew the gospel, Mr. Apostle. How are you botching this? You know, it's that guy. So notorious mountaintops and notorious valleys. This is the Peter we're talking about. And it's really encouraging, right? Because we can relate to somebody like this. We can relate to somebody who has great quiet times the first part of the week, and then in the end part of the week is, man, why did I do that? I'm so stupid. You know, we can relate to somebody like this. Here's someone who wrestles with living by what they know to be true, just like we do. And he's an apostle. He's been commissioned by Jesus himself. He'd seen the risen Christ. So Peter's role as an apostle gave him authority to address these issues for us. This is so encouraging that we have this Peter writing to us to give us hope in the midst of living in exile. And as we see in chapter 5, verse 12, Peter was writing by Silvanus. So he's dispensing the true grace of God. He was writing by Silvanus, who is a faithful brother with Peter. He mentions Mark in 5:13, who is probably John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He gives greetings to his readers. Peter tells us in 5:12, he's written briefly, and some of you are like, thank you, that I don't have to read the book of Psalms to figure out how to live life in this world, that you've just put it down real briefly in 105 verses, so that might be encouraging to you. We expect that from Peter, right? He's kind of right to the point and direct, always putting his foot in his mouth, you know. It's this guy that's given us help for how we live in this world. These verses, though, are meant to be exhorting and declaring the true grace of God. That's what 5:12 says. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Peter's going to talk a lot about our obedience to Christ in this book. But this call to obedience shouldn't be packaged as if it's inconsistent with the true grace of God. The true grace of God is flowing to us through this book, and all these calls to holiness and obedience and submission and ways of living, it's grace of God that's exuding. So as you think back to all that you're going to hear, and if you read through 1 Peter this week, there's some stuff in here and you're going to go, what is going on? I don't think that's how I think we should live in this world. And Peter's saying, no, I'm writing to communicate to you the true grace of God. This is a grace. This is undeserved favor that God's giving to you. Grace moves in, and grace establishes convictions in our heart. So that's why Peter says, I'm writing to exhort and declare to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm. So it's meant to give us convictions. It's meant to give us backbone. It's meant to steel our spine in this world. We stand firm in it. The final word there, stand firm. I mean, wouldn't we expect that from Peter, who's named the Rock, who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, calling us to stand firm in these words that we hear from God. So hope for living as an exile then begins with an introduction and an exhortation from the Apostle Peter. We get hope. We can get hope because this is a guy who struggles to get it right just like we do. If you're a believer, you're going to have good days and bad days, and Peter should give you encouragement. The guy writing to you is a guy who had good days and bad days. But Peter had been uniquely commissioned by Jesus, in John 21 specifically, to demonstrate his love for Jesus by feeding his sheep. That's what he was told. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my lambs. And that's what Peter's doing in this book. He's tending to us as God's sheep. He's caring for us as God's lambs. There's grace for us from God through Peter's pen. So hope for living comes from the Apostle Peter. That's who wrote this book, the Apostle Peter. Secondly, we continue our introductory foundations for having hope by seeing that hope for living is for us. It's for us. So having met the writer Peter and his associates, we dig into who he's writing to in the second point. He's writing to us. He's writing to people just like us. Specifically, in verse 1, we see right there, in the second part of the phrase of verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So elect exiles who were dispersed. What is this dispersion? Have you ever heard this? The dispersion. Well, this was the shakedown of what happened after the Roman Empire started persecuting Christians. And Christians were dispersed. Persecution caused the church to scatter. And as the church scattered, the gospel was being unleashed all over the world, right? So God saves all these believers, and persecution comes, they scatter, and now the gospel's going everywhere, all over the Roman Empire, to the ends of the earth. The gospel's going into all these areas. You remember the closing of the book of Acts? Paul's in a jail cell, and what does he remind them? Hey, don't worry about this. The gospel's not unbound. Or the gospel's unbound. The gospel's not tied up here. The gospel's not enchained. I might be in chains here, Paul says at the end of Acts, but the gospel's not. The gospel's going forth, and he would write to the Philippians and even say that, right? Even though I'm chained here next to a guard. The gospel's unbound. The gospel's going forth. And so the location of these readers is mentioned here for us. They're dispersed into the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So I think I put a map in your notes there. If you're curious of what we're talking about, you can see it's kind of a circle of sorts in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Probably this letter would have been carried on a circuit and read in all these different places when it was written to them. And these readers are called elect exiles. It's a really interesting phrase, elect exiles. So the word elect, what does that mean? It means God had chosen them. That, just imagine the encouragement that this would be. You know, you think, you know, you've been scattered because of persecution. You're kind of clinking your cup across the jail cell, or you're just in some horrible circumstance, and you're thinking, God, don't you care that I'm going through this? And then Peter sends you a note and says, hey, God's chosen you. God's in control of this. You're an elect exile. You might not be where you think you're supposed to be, but God's with you. He's accomplishing a plan. He's in the midst of this. It seems like the world had chosen them for persecution or suffering, but God had chosen them for himself. They were elected or set apart. They were called or chosen for him. And this is the identity that looms large for them, the reality that they were exiles. So Peter is going to return to this theme again and again. So in chapter 2, verse 11, for instance, he's going to encourage them, what might be maybe the thesis statement of the book, 1 Peter 2:11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, this idea of exiles or sojourners, it reminds these Gentile believers of their family connection to Father Abraham. Right? Remember that? Remember what happened in Genesis 12? That God called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that God would show him. And we're told in the Bible that Abram kind of roamed the earth trusting God. He kind of just roamed a while. He wasn't at home. He wasn't settled where he was. He roamed the earth trusting God. The children of Israel were exiled to Egypt. They would wander around in the desert. They would go into exile into Babylon. So there's a real fidelity and family resemblance to the Jewish roots these Gentiles had as members of one family in Christ. Peter's writing it, when he says elect exiles, he's saying, remember, God's in control of this, but you're experiencing what believers have always experienced, what people have always experienced who are following God. You're not home yet. You're not home yet. In fact, back in the end of the book, in 5:13, Peter closes the letter with greetings from those in Rome, and these readers were told that she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The Old Testament prophets use this phrase, Babylon, to refer to any kingdom that would work against God's people. Anytime Babylon's used, that's what it's used to be shorthand for. This is a kingdom that is working against God's people. And Peter writes this letter from Rome, probably. He's showing that there's Roman officials who are persecuting these readers. That it's persecuting him and throughout the empire that are persecuting these believers. They're to be thought of like Babylon. And there's other chosen ones who are in Babylon, or in Rome, in Babylon, that are facing the same kind of persecution as Peter's readers. They send greetings. So all of this is meant to just kind of be real encouraging to them, to give them hope in the midst of the exile. You're chosen, you feel like you're far away from God, well, Babylon's doing its work. Babylon is standing against God's people like it always has. In fact, right here in Babylon, where I'm writing from, here in Rome, there are officials that are doing that, and we're sending you greetings. We want to let you know that we're in this together. So, they send greetings, they greet one another with a kiss of love, they're in this together, And they're reminded there at the end that peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's the way of peace. So he's just encouraging them. You know, you know there's a way out of this, and it's Christ. That's where the peace is going to be someday. So keep your mind fixed there. That's how the letter ends. So these chosen ones aren't alone. And by the way, that word chosen in 1 Peter 5:13 is the same word that's translated elect back in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the same exact word. These readers may be exiles, but God is the one in whom their real identity is found. Their real identity is not found in the suffering. Their real identity isn't found in all the mess of the reality of this world that they're called to live in. The reality is found in God, who's made them for himself. And so the rest of the book's going to unpack this. So chapter 1, verse 3 to 2:10 is going to unpack how this standing in God shapes their life, their lives. So there's something that God's done. They have a standing in him, and that shapes their lives. It marks them. So that's chapter 1, 3 to 2:10. 2:11 through 4:11, Peter's going to orient them to how they view the world around them. So he's going to help them see that. So he's going to write these middle section, these middle chapters to help them see this is how you're to view the world around you. So you have this identity from God. Now you have this world around you. Think about these both of these things in this way. And then he ends explaining the tension of who they are in God as well as the relationship of the world as exiles, how that comes together. And that's 4:12 to 5:11. That the reality of suffering that will be theirs because of their allegiance to Jesus. So he doesn't deny like that suffering is never going to happen. And some of you, you know, you've been really anxious about all that's going on in America. And you're thinking, oh, suffering's coming. Yeah, we shouldn't be surprised at that. In fact, we should be prepared for it. And Peter writes basically two whole chapters to say, here's how you're going to be ready for it. It's going to come. Because you live in Babylon. Babylon's always stood against God's people. So this is kind of where this book's headed. Hope for living as outcasts like these readers and for people like us can be found in the pages of 1 Peter. And these opening verses connect us to all that Peter's going to teach us in this book. So it's written for us. It's written by Peter to us. We're elect exiles in this world as well. This world is not your home. I mean, I don't know if you know that. I know you like to confess that and sing songs that talk about that. Watch Gaithers on Saturday night, you know, and think about another home that awaits us. But that's really the truth, right? The world looks at us and they should not get us. We should live in ways that are compelling, where the world is saying, these people aren't like us. We don't know what to do with them. And that's what happens to Christians most everywhere in the world. It's always the case that the world looks at us and goes, I just don't see things the way you do. I just don't get this. And we're called to stand. We're called to receive the grace of God and to understand our primary identity of who we are in God and what this means for us. So Peter's writing to people like us. He's writing to us. And finally, in chapter 1, verse 2, one final introductory foundation for having hope in the midst of exile is that hope for living flows from God. It flows from God. So if we kept reading back in the opening verses here of 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So hope for living flows from God. That's the point of verse 2. It flows from God himself. We hinted at this already. It's God is the one who elects and chooses, but it really comes into brilliant focus here in verse 2. This verse continues that sentence, and it's to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And who's behind this? How do these elect exiles, how are they ending up where they're at? It's God. Real hope flows or exudes or comes from God. And look at how this is clearly just the Trinitarian nature of God, right? So there's people all over the world today that just cannot wrap their minds around the fact that God reveals himself. One God reveals himself in three persons. And here it is clearly. He draws us into the Trinitarian nature of God, that God is a Father. They are who they are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I need to do some work here to help you understand foreknowledge, because some of you have maybe not thought of it in this way. Foreknowledge, you might just think real simple. Well, it's simple. Foreknowledge, knowing something beforehand. Yeah, God's smart. He knows everything beforehand. That's not what the word means in the original language. I mean, like David knew his wife. Does that mean he just, like, had a good idea of who she was? What's going on there? When the Bible tells us things like David knew his wife, or Adam knew his wife Eve. What's going on there? It's more than just intellectual knowledge. It's more than just knowing certain facts beforehand. It's determining beforehand to set your sights on a relationship. To know someone, biblically speaking, gets into the deep recesses of relationship and love. And what this is suggesting right out of the outset here is that we've entered into a relationship with God because of His initiative. It's according to the foreknowledge of God. It's Him setting His sights on a people for Himself. It's Him determining to have a relationship with them from the beginning. He's done this. It's according to His foreknowledge. He's the planner who's perfectly constructed the way that sinners can be near Him. And this is what gives us real hope, that God the Father executes a plan to relate to us. Not that God the Father really kind of got the upper hand because He's smarter than we are. It's not really encouraging. Oh, God's smarter than we are. Whew. No, it's the fact that God is a better lover than we are. And He determined, just like David knew his wife, just like Adam knew his wife, this Old Testament relational language of knowing, that's how they described it, God foreknew. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's who we are. We're elect exiles. He's chosen and set us apart according to His foreknowledge. So when you see that in the Bible, think about God taking the initiative to come after you, knowing all that He knows about you, but still choosing to step into a relationship before we had a chance to make a move. He's initiated a relationship with us. Doesn't that give you real hope? I mean, just imagine if you're going through suffering and you're wondering, I don't know if I can take this anymore. I don't know if I can take another lash to my back. And the Apostle Peter writes and says, listen, God set His heart on you. He chose you. He's initiated this relationship with you. So encouraging. Hope flows from God. And it's, first of all, from God the Father. Also, He doesn't stop there. The reality of being an elect exile dispersed happens in the sanctification of the Spirit. So, right? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and according to, or in the sanctification of the Spirit. This is what He's doing in the sanctification of the Spirit. God is at work to accomplish something in the midst of the tension that we have in this world. So, the reality of who you are versus who you are in this world, who you are as a chosen one of God living in this world, that reality is meant to drive us to sanctification. That's how God's working by His Spirit in the midst of that tension, to make us holy. That's what the big word sanctification means, to sanctify us or to make us holy. He's transforming us in the midst of less than ideal circumstances. So, again, you might think that living in the tension as a chosen one in this world, sojourning in this world, chosen one of God, sojourning in this world, that it's a raw deal. And God's saying, I have way higher purposes than it just being a raw deal. It's a pathway to change you. It's a pathway to make you holy. It's going to transform you. And this is what I'm doing by my Spirit. We are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. And finally, it builds to, we are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, do you see how He's, like, messed with the order? Traditionally, when we think Trinity, we think Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And He's messed up the order here, right? He said Father, Spirit, and now Son. And I think He's doing that for effect. He's really drawing us to Christ, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. This is what should mark us in this tension. Again, the tension of the reality of we're chosen by God and yet we're exiles in this world. We're set apart for Him. We have an identity with Him, but we live in this world. How do we live? Well, again, what marks us is obedience to Jesus. Obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Those two kind of go together. And here's how. In the Old Testament, do you remember the Ten Commandments are given? So in Exodus 20, and coming out of that, Moses comes down the mountain and reads the law to the people. And do you remember what happens in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8? The people of God hear the word of God read over them, and they say in Exodus 24, verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses then takes the blood and throws it on the people and says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So, by the way, this is the problem of why law can't save you. Okay, this is what the old covenant was. All that the Lord has said we'll do, and okay, well there. You're sprinkled with blood and you're bound to that oath. You break that law, you're not His people. Does anybody feel like what's going on there? Like, we're never going to be able to keep that law. We're never going to be able to do that. We're never going to look back and say, well, I batted 1,000. I kept it to the end. And I did it my way, you know, or whatever. We're never going to be able to do that, you know. We can't pull that off. So what is He saying here in 1 Peter 1, 2? Well, in the same way, with this picture in mind, Jesus has saved us. Not so that we can live according to our best-made plans or according to our cleverly devised ways. He saved us for His purposes. He's done what we could never do by ourselves, and He's saved us, and He's changed us, and sprinkled us with His blood so that we can be freed, we can be saved to live for Him, that we could be an obedient people now because we're justified, right? Because our lives have been changed, and because we have a standing with God where we're never going to be turned away because of all that He's accomplished for us by His blood. Now we can walk in obedience. This is what characterizes our lives. So if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments, like John 15 says, or in 1 John 2, having propitiation, now we walk a certain way. We walk the way He walked. We live this way for obedience. So Peter writes to give us real hope from God Himself. We've been sprinkled by His blood to be an obedient people, and we're strengthened by grace to live this way. This is what God's done. The Father has initiated a relationship. The Spirit is working holiness in us. And Jesus is beckoning us to obedience, which has been accomplished by His shed blood. Hope for living flows from God Himself. So in conclusion today, we've seen these three introductory foundations for having hope in the midst of exile. Hope for living comes from Peter. He's the author. And it comes to us, to readers like us, who are elect exiles. And then it ultimately flows from God. God's the one behind all this. And as you read through 1 Peter and are wondering, like, golly, how do I live this way? You can't. That's why God came. God's the one behind this. He's the one that's flowing through these pages to strengthen you for that. He's making you holy through that. He's calling you to obedience because Jesus has shed His blood for you. And you've been set apart for this. So if you're an unbeliever, one thing you might be curious about is how God Himself helps His people. So you probably struggle with, and you're maybe frustrated by the calls that this world gives to change yourself. Maybe you've tried choosing better habits, or you've tried to dig out of things that you've dug into. Maybe your life is a mess, and you know, like, at the end of the day, yeah, it's because of what I've done. I've made a mess of this. And each of these paths to self-reformation are dead ends, right? So just the encouragement of, well, I'll start some new habits, that'll give me hope. But you've tried that new habit, and that New Year's resolution is already a faint memory. Or you've tried, like, that's it, I'm not doing this sin anymore. And you're just powerless to stop. These are the realities that make them dead ends. But what this passage is saying is God helps His people. Not only does God initiate the relationship, but he actually is at work in you to accomplish change in you. He's making you holy. He saved you by the blood of his son, and he's making you holy. He's calling you to obedience. He's helping you to really live in this world the way that makes a difference. Jesus said he came that we might have life. So today, maybe you need to know the liberating life that he offers. And it's just this simple. Turn from sin and believe. Trust in him. Put all your confidence in God. Or the way the biblical writers put it, just hope in God. Hope in him. Bank everything on him. I mean, just think about this. He's initiated a relationship with you. He's working in that relationship to make you holy, and he's accomplished that through his son. So look to him. Turn from your sin and believe. And if you're a believer, how are you dealing with this big reality of who you are in God and who you are in the world? Those are probably things that consistently come into tension. Like you have a reality, you have the reality of an identity that you have in God. Like being a Christian sometimes gets in the way of living in this world, right? That's the tension I think that many of us feel. And when these two come into tension, how do you respond? So just out of the outset here, is obedience the fruit of your life? Obedience to God? Is sanctification the fruit? Maybe you're simply overwhelmed. So there's real hope coming for our lives as elect exiles in this world. And it comes from Peter to us through God himself. That's how this book begins. There's real hope for that tension from Peter to us through God himself. So I'm hoping the message of this book would mark your life. And I'm hoping the result of this, as we journey through it now for the coming weeks, is that your life would be affected and it would not be the same. I'm tempted to just tease out some of what this book says for how we live, but I want us to dig into it. And this week, if you're curious, like, man, you kind of left me hanging there. There's more about how I need to live. Yeah, there's a whole book written for that purpose now. Now you feel it, right? Now that I've created the tension, you're probably wondering, like, what? How do I live? What does this look like? The rest of the book of 1 Peter is why the answer, right? That unpacking this identity that we have in God, that's chapters 1 and 2, into how we relate to the world, that's chapters 2 through 4, and then how we navigate the tension, especially in the midst of suffering, is chapters 4 and 5. So we are starting a journey today, and let's heed God's word. Let's live in the midst of this tension. Let's be a people who are marked with hope, because Peter's writing to give hope to outcasts like us, to give hope to elect exiles like us. Let's press into God then, that we might be elect exiles who glorify and enjoy him forever.